A good mediation is when both parties walk away unhappy. Was how one mediator described his vision at the start of one of the dozens of mediations I attended in nearly 20 years of handling commercial litigation. His thinking was that he had to get one side to pay more than they wanted to pay and the other side to accept less than they wanted to get. As long as he got the case settled, he didn't care how anybody else felt about it, especially the people who were part of the mediation. And so he would hammer each side with the downsides of failing to resolve the case. It's all negative all the time. However, some mediators know and recognize the value of gentle persuasion and openly discuss the downsides of failing to settle. Things like uncertainty in court, massive legal costs, etc. And then, on the other hand, talk about the upsides of resolution. Settling on the terms that you're willing to accept. And that's huge, by the way. When you get to be able to have a say in saying, this is what I will accept, that's huge when you're trying to resolve an issue with someone. And then there's also the relief of coming, of just being able to put the matter to rest. Those are things that a good mediator recognizes. Got to emphasize, I've got to point out the downside, but also the upside. Those mediators know what people need and are good at showing them how to get it. And though usually not every side got everything they wanted, at least they didn't walk away unhappy. They were satisfied. They got what the best that they could, and it was their decision to accept and settle. This morning, we're going to look at Jesus as the perfect mediator. From 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 8. Kevin did an excellent job, but we're going to read it again, verses 5 through 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So Jesus is the only mediator. He is the one mediator, and he is the perfect mediator. Because with Jesus as our mediator, God gets what he wants. And as we're going to see in a moment, remind you in a moment, he wants saved people. So with a perfect mediator, God gets what he wants, saved people. And faithful believers get what they need, salvation from sin. And so that's what makes Jesus the perfect mediator. He gives God what he wants and man what we need. Now we do need to define mediation. Let's do that right, our mediator right now. And a mediator is basically a go-between. It's a neutral party who stands between two other parties that are in conflict with one another and brings them together, works to bring them together to solve or resolve the conflict so that there's no more, that they are now together again. That's what a mediator is. And that's what Jesus does for us with mankind and with God. Now, 2 weeks ago, our lesson on God-pleasing prayer from chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, pointed out that prayers are for everyone, for peaceful lives, and for open doors. And without repeating that whole lesson, we do need to look back at verses 3 and 4 to see what God is pleased with prayers, or see that God is pleased with prayers that seeks what he wants, the salvation of all men. Verse 3, this is good and acceptable, or pleasing, in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. So God is pleased with prayers that are designed and seeking to save people. God wants to save people, and he wants his people to pray for all people to be saved, to pray for all men. That's his desire. That is his goal. Now, Ezekiel, you see on the PowerPoint there, Ezekiel chapter 33. Look over in Ezekiel 33, because Ezekiel points out the same thing, just from a slightly different direction. If you're flipping through your Bible, look for the big books in the middle, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 33, God is talking about the desire of sending out watchmen and people to call people back to him, to call them back away from sin, to himself. And the reason is given in verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God. So he's telling the watchman who's warning people, here's what you're going to say. As God lives. So this is as sure as God himself, declares the Lord God. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? So Ezekiel is one of the last prophets there during and after, actually, the destruction of Jerusalem, and he's pleading with the people to turn back to God. Why would you destroy? Why would you destroy yourselves? Why would you allow yourselves to be carried off? Turn back. Because God does not want people to die. He does not want to condemn people. Now, he will, but he doesn't want to do it. It's not what he likes to do. He doesn't take any pleasure in it. So if that was a coin, you know, we talk about two sides of the same coin. If the coin is what God wants, on one side is he doesn't want people to die, and on the other side is he wants people to be saved. That's God's desire. That's the nature of the God that we serve. He wants to save people. He desires to save people. And that's why truth is important. And that's why, and I just have to kind of make a side point here about why Calvinism is so insidious. And I'm pointing this out because I actually read some stuff by a Calvinist who danced around it here in a discussion of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Calvinism says this. This is John Calvin himself. All are not created on equal terms. But some are preordained to eternal life and others to eternal damnation. So what he's saying is that before God created the world, he picked, I'm going to say this one, and the rest of y'all are lost. And I'm going to send the rest of y'all to hell. So he picked some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. And what you think, say, or do has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with where you go. That's the doctrine. And the guy that I was reading his transcript of his sermon danced around this because he was reading in Philippians, here in 1 Timothy 2, about how God wants to save all people. And even his transcript had him stumbling over how to say God wants to save all people without pointing out, well, he doesn't really want to save all people because for his glory, he's determined to send some people to hell. That's why it's so insidious. And that's why so many are dead set against the necessity of baptism. They reject anyone's idea, anyone's personal input into their own salvation. So your will has nothing to do with your own salvation. Now, there's a host of problems with that, but the biggest one is this. It makes God a liar. What does he say in 1 Timothy 3 and 4? 2 verses 3 and 4 and Ezekiel 33 and 11? He doesn't want people to die, and he wants people to be saved. But according to Calvinism, that's really not true. Because God personally picks people to go to hell. In their doctrine, God is pleased to send the unsaved to hell for his own glory. Now, few of them brag about it. Some mutter it quietly, hoping no one actually hears, but most just flat out deny it, but it's at the core of their doctrine. When you see the word sovereign God in the New Testament, or you hear somebody talking about sovereign God, that's their language, that's their code language for the God who picks who goes to hell and picks who goes to heaven, without any input by the person being picked. That's their idea of sovereignty. So be very careful with that language. Because in contrast to that, God's desire for pleasing prayers is driven by his desire to save you, your family, your neighbors, your friends, your co-workers, everybody in the whole world. That's God's desire, is to save them. That's what he wants. And so thank God for being that kind of God instead of Calvin's God. Now, while that explains why God wants prayers for everyone, for peace and for open doors, it doesn't explain why Jesus is the perfect mediator. And so let's spend the rest of our time this morning looking at how God answers that question. Why is Jesus the perfect mediator? Well, let's go back to the text, back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 5, the very first part of the verse. There is one God. So there is one God. There are no other gods except Yahweh. God is the only God. He is the only one. There are no others, despite what the world may think or believe. There is one, and if there is one, then all people, every single human being, is accountable to Him and is available for, is a someone that God reaches out to and desires to save. Now, we've already spent time on the unique and inexplicable triune nature of God as three persons and one being, and back in chapter 1, verse 17. And so we're not going to spend any time on that, a lot of time on that, because again, don't ask me to explain it. I'm not God. I'm not going to be able to explain how you have three persons and one being. Just know that Scripture reveals it. And an interesting question is, will we even know in heaven? Will we understand it in heaven? When we get there, and I'm confident that we will get there. I hope you're confident. Paul was in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. He made it very clear. He was confident that he was going to go make it to heaven because he said this in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. Let's get to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so Paul is telling Timothy, he's confident of his own salvation. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. So he says these three things. I have done this. So Paul knows that his salvation has requirements. There are things that are necessary, that obedience is necessary. He recognizes that. Now, in other places, he says, I know in whom I have believed. So his trust is in Jesus, not in his own perfect keeping of that, but over and over again, the entirety of his letters focus very, very, very strongly on the necessity of obedience. So when we talk about dying and going to heaven, we need to be able to say, yes, I believe I'm going to heaven. Now, I didn't earn it, but I did what God said. And I trust God to do what He said, which is forgive me. I need forgiveness, and I've done what He said, seeking that forgiveness. I trust God, and I did what He said. Not perfectly, not 100% correct on everything, but I've done what God told me to do to the best of my ability. And if we have that attitude, we can be confident of our salvation. But here's the thing about the knowing the triune nature of God and understanding it in heaven. When we get there, not if, when we get there, are we going to care? Are we going to care? Are we going to go up to grab Paul or Peter or the Lord and say, okay, now explain this triune deity business? No. We're just going to be excited to be there. That should be our approach and our attitude. Now, that's the deity. That's God. God is holy. He's one being. But then there's a problem. He's holy and we're not. He is unique and holy and we are sinful beings in need of salvation. And there is no path to reconciliation with Him that is on our own. We can't get there on our own. Paul had to get there by faith, by fighting the good fight, keeping the faith, his trust in the Lord, not by earning it himself without God involved, with God having a part of that. In Romans chapter 1, turn back to Romans, the first chapter. In Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, actually, basically from verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is describing the fact that we're not holy. We're sinners. This is our condition before God. Man has failed in respect to God. Verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1, it reveals God's wrath on the God-defying pagan. They're the people who say, we're not going to do what God says. We don't care about God. We're going to do what we want. Verse 32, he ends that with saying, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so the pagan approves sinful behavior and participates in sinful behavior. They're going to be under God's judgment and His wrath. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 16 shows that the morally upright, these are the people who try to be good, trying to be as the best they can and have good moral lives, that's not going to be good enough. They're still not going to be saved by virtue of their perfect morality because there's no such thing. Verse 12 of Romans chapter 2 says this, "For all who have sinned without the law," that is the law of Moses, codified law. So the moral person who's not a Jew, who has no law of God that they're following, just, well, I'm going to obey the laws of the United States. I'm going to try to be a good citizen or whatever it may be. They will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So it doesn't matter where you're living under codified law or just trying to be a good moral person and trying not to offend the universe, whatever it is you're thinking you might offend. Still going to answer to God. Still going to be held accountable to God. And then verses 17 through 29 there in chapter 2, he says the Jew who thinks that they're going to be saved because they're a Jew, they're in trouble too. Verse 21, he says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, though you're breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For," quoting from Isaiah 52, "the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." So we're in trouble, is what he's saying. And then verses 1 through 20, he drives home the point that everyone stands before God guilty and lost. Verse 10, "As it is written," quoting from Psalm 14, "there is none righteous, not even one." And so the point of Romans 1, 2, and 3 is that we're all lost outside of God because of sin. So you have God who is holy, one God who is holy, all of us humans who are not holy, who are sinful, and there's no path to God that we can make on our own. Just is not there. Verse 23 of chapter 3 of Romans sums it up this way. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, here's the thing. Thankfully, verse 23 is surrounded by the perfect solution, Jesus. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. "But now..." So he said, "law condemns, without the law you're condemned. But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in God," in Jesus. And so you see there, he's bringing all of this together, all of these different illustrations together, showing how God has prepared a way for us to come back to Him. We can't get there on our own because our sin has caused a divide. But God has provided a way for us to come back for it to Him, a way to get what He wants, saved people, and to give us what we need, salvation in Jesus Christ. And so going back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "For there is one God," in verse 5, "and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus. So Jesus is the God-man, His eternal deity, who took on flesh to become a man, who was able then to live for us and die for us. He provides justification, that is, we're made right, despite our sins, we're forgiven of them, by coming to Him in faith. He is the one who paid God's blood price. Sin had a price. blood. Jesus paid it. He is the Redeemer who appeased the wrath of God by taking the punishment for our sin. Since God is holy and just, the penalty for sin could not just justly be waived. Now, what do we mean by that? God remains righteous and we are made righteous. What did we say that the price of sin cannot justly just be waived? God couldn't say, all right, you sinned, I don't care. No big deal. Don't worry about it. If God did that, then he's not just. He's not right. He's not righteous. And that Romans 3:21-26 talks about the righteousness that is God's righteousness, that is his state or condition of being right. That God is just, and for him to be just, sin has to be penalized. The price of sin has to be paid. Who are the sinners? Us. How many of us got enough money to pay for our sin? None of us. Jesus paid it for us. He took on flesh to pay the penalty for us. That way, God's just nature is satisfied. Remember, as Jesus says, the mediator, the party on one side, God, is satisfied with the conclusion. And sinful people like us can be forgiven and be saved, so we get what we need, so we are satisfied. Through Christ's voluntary sacrifice on the cross for us, God remains righteous and we are made righteous. That's why Jesus is the perfect mediator. But while we're here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, or chapter 2, let's look at one other thing here. And that's the idea of Jesus being man. We've already talked about the fact that he's God, and we spent a lot of time on that in chapter 1, verse 17. Here, notice what he says, how Paul emphasizes the manhood of Jesus. The fact that he's a human being. For there's one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, the reason Paul is emphasizing that and wanting Timothy to emphasize that is that the Ephesians were beginning to be to fall for this Gnostic doctrine, this idea that there are these angel mediators that are intermediaries between God and Jesus and mankind. And he says there's only one, and it's the man. Because the idea was, in Greek philosophy, that God could not be a man, that perfect God could not have been a man. And that's why Paul's saying, yeah, perfect God took on flesh, became the man, Jesus. We have to understand and appreciate that. So as the second person of the deity, of the divine being, who took on flesh and gave himself as the ransom to accomplish God's goal of saving people, he is the perfect mediator. As eternal God, Jesus is holy and understands the divine wrath against sin. So you have the contract, you have conflict between God and man. Who's going to be able to bridge that gap? God's righteousness won't let him reach across without something in between, a mediator. And that mediator is Jesus, who took on flesh. And so as human, as a man, Jesus understands temptation and is able to be the perfect mediator between us and God. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, this should be one of your favorite passages. It is mine, mostly because of verse 10. Bringing many sons to glory. I mean, he wants us to go. He wants to save people. He wants to save a lot of people. But going back to the beginning of verse 9 of Hebrews, and I want you to notice what is being emphasized here about Christ. And later on in the book, he'll talk three different times about Jesus as the mediator of a new covenant, but we're not going to talk about that this morning. But here in verse 9, he says this, talking about the Lord. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. By the way, that's one of the reasons I think it's important to talk about brethren and how much we love each other and how important we are to one another. Jesus sets the example. He says, I am not ashamed to proclaim your name. I'm going to proclaim your name, talking about God's name, to his brethren. So he's going to praise God. And then in verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So now he talks, shifts from talking about us as his brethren to talking about us as his children. But we are related to Jesus. Verse 14 explains how that works. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So to defeat sin, Jesus had to take on flesh like ours and then die. Verse 15, he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. That's their word again, propitiation, the appeasement of God's anger. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And so what we have is that Jesus is the perfect mediator, because as eternal God who took on flesh, he is able to stand in the gap and say, this one is mine. I've been there. And he's able to look at you and say, I've been where you are. I didn't sin, but I've been in that flesh and I faced that temptation and I was able to say no. And then I died in your place. Come in and be mine. That's the Jesus we serve. That's what makes him the perfect mediator. The one who can stand in there in the gap and say, I see it from God's side and I see it from man's side. And here's how we're going to fix the problem. My blood. I'm going to die for you. That's exactly what he did. And so this text pulls it together for us in a most beautiful way. Eternal God took on flesh to save sinners like us. And that's why there is only one mediator, the Lord. There are not multiple mediators. Mary's not a mediator. Saints that are canonized, they're not mediators. Angels are not mediators. There's one mediator between us and God, and that's Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Well, let's wrap up. Let's go back to 1 Timothy, and let's wrap up with a couple of takeaways tonight. In chapter 2, let's read verses 7 and 8 again. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so the first takeaway is that soul-saving preaching proclaims the truth to produce faith. Soul-saving preaching doesn't dance away from truth. It spells it out lovingly, kindly, but honestly and boldly. And that includes hard truth about sin and judgment, as we saw in Romans 1 through 3. It includes complicated truth, like the divine Trinity and God and the God-man Jesus. It also includes comforting truth by justification, by obedient faith in Jesus. Genuine forgiveness of sin, where we are made righteous by a holy God who desires to save us. Proclaiming the hard truth that judgment is coming must be balanced with grace and mercy, not replaced by it, as we see more and more preachers doing today. It's both. That's the mediator says, here's what happens if you don't. Here's what happens if you do. I certainly hope you'll choose to do what God asks. The last takeaway is sincere prayers are led by godly men. Look at verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And we'll talk more in more detail about the role of women and men in public assembly next time. Now what I want you to do on this last one is to focus on the character of anyone who's going to lead a prayer. Whether it's your prayer privately, or especially if it's prayer led by men in the assembly, or by ladies in a ladies' class, or with their children, or at home, here's the approach. Here's what we need to have in our hearts, the kind of character we need to have. Psalm 24, and verses 1 through 5. Psalm 24 is a psalm discussing the approaches to God, and I want you to notice what he says in verses 1 through 5. And see the connection to 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." So he's describing, first of all, this is the God we serve. He created everything. Then verse 3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord?" So who can approach God? Well, we all can through Christ. "And who may stand in his holy place?" Well, we all can in Christ, but notice what he says, the qualification here in Psalm 24. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Going back to verse 72, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Not an exact quote, but a very close parallel in thought. If we're going to go to God, we need to cleanse ourselves of all impurity, including anger and strife, and come humbly and penitently before Him. That's the kind of prayer that God is listening for. And we have the perfect mediator who brings us to God if we'll have that kind of heart. Well, if you're not a Christian, Jesus is the perfect mediator. And He waits for you. He waits for you to come to Him. Not only is He waiting, but He's pleading with you. He has people, friends and neighbors and preachers begging you to come to Him with a penitent heart, confessing Him as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for the remission of sins. That's what He's begging people to do. It's very simple. The hard part is repenting. The rest of it is pretty easy. And that way we give God what He wants. You know, think about it from this perspective. If you're not a Christian and you want to give God something, give Him what He wants. And that's you. To save you. And then you get what you need. Salvation. God wants to save sinner. Will that be you this morning? If we can help you be right with God in any way, please come while we stand, while we sing.